Let me add my welcome to Mark's this morning. It's good to see you here. We're glad that the Lord has brought you our way to worship with us. And we always enjoy worshiping with fellow believers. And so we're glad you're here. And we're going to be talking about God's people this morning. The title of my message is You Can See God's Holy Flock. And the church is called by many names in the scriptures. He called it a little flock in Luke. It's a beautiful flock. It's a scattered flock. It's the Father's flock. But it's also a holy flock. And that's what I want us to concentrate our few moments together this morning on, talking about God's holy flock. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4, the prophet makes this observation. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither has the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he has prepared for him that waited for him. And I think what he's talking about here is not every man, but most men, because, as we'll see in a moment, some people have seen. So he's saying all men by nature, though, fail to see what God has prepared for them that wait for him. And what is it to wait for him? It simply means to look to Christ for all my salvation. It's to quit work. Be still and know that he is God. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul answers or adds to this verse of scripture by the prophet Isaiah. He quotes this verse in verse 9, but in 10, verse 10, Paul says this, but God has revealed these things to us being his elect. He hadn't revealed it to everybody, but he's revealed it to his elect by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. How God can be just and justify the ungodly is truly beyond the imagination of natural man. It's something no man by nature could ever think of, come up with such a plan as did God to justify the ungodly. And even Adam, the smartest of men, demonstrated this ignorance when he tried to cover his sin with fig leaves. You know, but Abraham, the scripture says, saw Christ's day and he rejoiced in it. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He saw in the face of Jesus Christ this mystery that we're going to be talking about this morning. And to Adam, it was also revealed in the shedding of the animal blood. So not all men are ignorant of these things that God has revealed, but he has revealed them to his people. Until the Holy Spirit's power in the preaching of the gospel is unleashed on the sinner, his eye remains darkened, his ear remains silenced, and his heart is far from God, the scripture says. We are born at enmity with God. Jeremiah says we come forth from the womb speaking lies. And this is specifically about God, because by nature we don't know God. And we have our own preconceived notions, and it's all a lie. So we come forth from the womb speaking lies. We are born at enmity with God, but in the day of God's power, by appointment of the Father, and execution by the Spirit, based on the Son's redeeming sacrifice wrought for his people, by his obedience, suffering, and death, the wandering sinner who comes to himself, as the prodigal son did, you remember that story, and we'll look at it in just a minute, but when that sinner comes to himself, is made aware of his Father's love for him and his place in the Father's house. You remember this story of a young man who had two sons, and the youngest said, Father, give me that portion of thy goods which befalleth me. And he took his goods and went into a far land and squandered them, and he would eat with the pigs, the scripture says, but he came to himself and he said, you know what? My father's servants are better off than I am. I'm going home to my dad, and I'm going to say, Father, make me one of your servants. I'm not worthy to be your son, but make me a servant. How did he come to himself? The scripture says when he came to himself. Well, that's when the Holy Spirit moved in this man's mind and in his heart. And he remembered his father's household. And he remembered his father's love. And that's what the Spirit of God does. It shows us that we have a better position than what we're in by nature. We're made aware of our father's love for us and our place in his house. Though sin changed this man's state, it didn't change his standing. When he came within sight, his father said, "This is my son who was dead and is now alive." Well, obviously he wasn't dead physically, so he's talking about spiritual life and death here. He said, "My son was dead and is alive again." His rejection of his father's position, of his position in the father's family, and the wasting of his father's substance that he had reserved for him, and he wanted to do this to be his own man. Well, the truth of the matter is he became a man of want, great want. And even his request, listen to his request, "Father, make me a servant." You can't do that. A son is a son. He's always been a son. Never will be anything but a son. And that's by divine election. God chooses whom he will when he will. His standing never changed, although his state changed. He was ignorant of his standing with the Father. Either we are or we are not sons of God. And as I said before, that's determined by God's electing love alone. He was not a son because he came home. He came home because he was a son. And the Spirit's work in our life today is to teach us, those that are God's chosen, of our standing with him as sons and daughters of God. So in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, we have the accord of God saving his people, the record of him bringing them out of Babylonian captivity. And he speaks through his prophet Ezekiel in visions, and instructs him to tell the children of Israel that soon they're going to be delivered. They're in bondage. They're in Babylon. Ezekiel himself is in bondage. And God in a vision says, "Go speak to my people and tell them that I'm going to deliver them shortly. And I'm going to fulfill the promise that I made you to provide a savior and a shepherd who would call out a flock of sheep and sanctify them and through them reveal a nation of ungodly sinners transformed into what God calls in our message today, a holy flock." So I want us to look at that in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 37 and 38. "Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as a flock in Jerusalem for her solemn feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So you can see where I've taken the title of my message from, Ezekiel chapter 36. A flock of holy men. In this prophecy from Ezekiel 36, we see a parallel between the nation Israel, God's chosen nation, and the spiritual seed, God's chosen people. Israel, the nation, was chosen through whom the Messiah would come. Spiritual Israel was chosen through whom Christ would present to the Father this holy flock. And he did this by liberating, first of all, Israel from Babylonian captivity and keeping that nation intact, because it was through this nation Israel that the Messiah would come who would fulfill all righteousness for his people. And Ezekiel's prophecy is that of every Old Testament prophecy concerning Israel and her sin and God's impending judgment of that sin. So let's look at this for a few moments. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 18 tells us what the problem is. "Wherefore," God says, "I poured out my fury upon Israel for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it." Israel was guilty of much bloodshed, according to the scriptures here. Not the shedding of human blood in conflict or warfare, but the myriad animal sacrifices made by Israel over the hundreds of years that they were under the system, that they made on pagan idols, temples of idol worship. If you remember when the 10 tribes of Israel broke away from the two southern tribes, They built an altar, one in Bethel and one in Dan, and they carved a golden calf and set it up there. And Jeroboam, the king, said, this is where we'll worship God. Well, God had already told Israel that I'll meet you at the temple in Jerusalem and nowhere else. So they offered all these hundreds of years blood upon those pagan temples of idol worship. And the truth here, God is teaching us, is there's only one place to worship God. There's only one place. And that's where the throne of grace is. And wherever that is, that's where Christ is. Christ is our great high priest, and he's entered into that holy of holies. And he sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven, that throne of grace. And Israel sought by their worship to usurp God's authority, and they came to a throne of works. Their throne was a throne of works. How do I know this to be so? The scripture says it. Like Brother Bill said this morning, if the scripture says it, it's so. Well, I know by personal experience that my former throne was not a throne of grace. It was a throne of works. And the scripture tells us this, and especially in Romans 10, 1 through 4, it talks about sinners being ignorant of or not submitted to the righteousness of Christ for all of our salvation. They're going about seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. Well, that's what I was doing. That's what you were doing, too. If you had truly been justified by the Lord, you would readily admit that we were going about. And to go about is to reject the person and work of Christ. Now, I didn't know that's what I was doing, but that's what I was doing. I thought what I was doing was pleasing to God, but in reality, it was an abomination to God. It dishonored every attribute of God's redemptive character, and it cast shame and reproach upon his dear son and the work that he had done. I worshiped at an altar where the true God was not present. I worshiped another Jesus by another spirit in another gospel. And you say, where in the world did you come up with that? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It talks about another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit. And that's where we all are by nature until God called us out. My altar was in ignorance was another Jesus. Now, I did it in ignorance, but I'm guilty of it. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 19 now. So God says, because of your idolatry, Israel, I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. God judged Israel by their obedience to the law of God, and that judgment was unto condemnation. Why? Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. This tells us why. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Unless we can perform perfectly, we can't please God, and nobody can do this. We must be perfect. Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven, which is perfect. Well, God judged Israel according to their doings, and with the one standard whereby he judges all men, that imputed righteousness, and their doing fell far short of this perfection. And he talks about this in 1 John 3 and verse 9 and 10. He says this, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. If you're born of God, you cannot commit sin. Why? Because his seed remains in you. The seed of Christ remains in you, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness, and what does it mean to doeth righteousness? Plead Christ's righteousness for all my salvation. If you don't do that, you're not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother, and that brother is Christ. So, whosoever doeth not righteousness, looking to Christ for all my salvation, is not of God. But if you're born of God, you cannot perish. You cannot sin, because God will not lose one that he gave to Christ. Okay, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 20. And when they had entered into their unto the. This is God speaking to Ezekiel, and he's telling them what to tell the children of Israel. He said, and when they entered in unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said, these are the people of God and are going forth out of his land. In other words, Israel went forth out of the land that God gave them. In other words, they forsook the land, the promised land God gave them, and thereby forsook the God who gave them the land. The God who promised to be their God gave them over to their own sinful lust, which opposed Christ's person and work to redeem his people. They wouldn't accept his work. They looked to their own works. And that's what we all do by nature. That's what I was guilty of. Remember this. It was through this nation that the Messiah was to come. And they forsook this land, this land that God gave them for the bondage of Babylon. And that's what we do. We reject Christ by nature for our own. We reject his work against our own work. And why do we do that? Why would a man or a woman reject a finished work by the impeccable Christ for his own labor? It's either ignorance or arrogance, one or the other. It's either ignorance of or rejection of Christ as Lord over them. I'm guilty of this. I once rejected God's rest in Christ, and thereby I rejected the God who sent him. In ignorance of God's righteousness, I worked hard to establish my own righteousness. And in so doing, I rejected God's righteousness. Every move I made, every breath I took, opposed the one true God, of whom I really knew nothing. Everything that the scripture said of him, I said, well, that's what I believe, but I didn't know the true and living God. I was like Paul's description of the nation Israel in Romans chapter 9. He said this, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, the works of the law. They sought to be justified before God based on their law-keeping. And that's what we all do by nature, in ignorance. No man would serve an idol if he knew he was serving an idol. That would be foolish. Listen, God accepts no person based on that person's character and conduct, based on that person's works. Like Israel, all I had to offer was my good works. I had no righteousness to offer to God. I had no righteousness to plead before God. I had no righteousness that satisfied the demands of God's law against me. All I had was my good works, and that's what I was offering. I believe that the more blood I shed, the more sacrifice I made, the more pleasing I was with God. I was, as Paul said in Romans 3:15, he described me, he said, their feet are swift to shed blood. I was quick to make the sacrifice. That's what he's talking about. I was quick to make a sacrifice, but my heart was far from God. God only accepts the character and conduct of his dear son in obedience, suffering, and death to satisfy the law's demands against his elect. You know, it's easy to make a sacrifice. It's easy to give something. It's easy to do something. But the sinner can't change his heart. That's one thing he can't do. God has to do that. And we refuse to be saved by Christ until God changes our heart and gives us that heart to believe. We will not look to the true Christ for all our salvation. And refusal to be saved by Christ alone, whether in ignorance or in insubordination to his righteousness imputed, is to profane the holy name of God. It is a reproach upon the person and work of Christ. And it echoes what Paul said in Galatians 2:21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, Christ died in vain. So Israel was driven from the homeland into captivity because they rejected the God who chose them for a special people of all the earth. Spiritually, Israel, even God's elect, were subject to the same trials and tribulations. And they were given over to their captors even for a time. But their reproach would shortly be rolled away by God. It's not your experience. Think about this, those of you who are justified. Is it not your experience of being in bondage to sin, that of the nation of Israel? Did you not think your acceptance with God was based on your obedience to the law of God? I know you would say, no, I never thought my obedience is what made me right with God. But being ignorant of that righteousness, God says you did. That's exactly what we were doing. Did you not shed rivers of blood to atone for your sin? Were you not ignorant of the law's design to set you looking elsewhere for salvation? Were you not ignorant of God's righteousness imputed as the sum and the substance of your salvation? Did you not desire God to judge you by my works? Weren't you proud of your works, your doings? Well, no unconverted sinner is going to admit this, but everyone who's been converted will say, yes, you're right. God's right. I was, and I did, and I'm guilty, and I'm sorry, and I've repented of that. We don't want God to judge us now based on our doings, do we? If God would populate the waste cities of Israel with holy men, he must perform a miracle of grace on the ungodly. And if God would populate his church, which is Israel is a picture of the church, with holy men, they must be liberated from the bondage that we're under by nature and made to see what we are in Christ, how God has set us apart, justified us, redeemed us, and made us his own. And that's exactly what God does to his people. For his great name's sake, which Israel profaned, God would sanctify himself, he said, before the eyes of Israel. Look at verse 30, chapter 36 and verse 21 through 24. God says here, even though Israel did what they did, profaned my name, he said, I had pity. That means I had high regard for mine holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned or dishonored in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall sanctify, I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Here God gives us a reason for his mercy and grace upon his elect. He does this for his own glory. The scripture says that everything God does is for his glory and our good. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8 says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven image. Look at verse 23 again. And I will sanctify my great name before your eyes. What does it mean for God to sanctify himself before our eyes? I will demonstrate, he says, my holiness in your redemption from Babylon. Instead of condemning you and leaving you in your sins and your transgressions, I will have mercy. On whom I will have mercy, and whom I will pardon. My great name is the Lord, our righteousness, a just God and a Savior. Those given me by the Father must be delivered from bondage, but he must be just when he does the delivery. How can man live when God said, the soul that sinneth, it must surely die? How can he be just? He shows this character in Ezekiel 36b, sanctifying himself in Israel before their eyes. Our God can do that because there's no God like him. He's a just God and a Savior. And that's revealed in the scripture here, sanctifying himself in Israel before their eyes. In other words, God will reveal the mystery of godliness to his elect, how he can be just and justify the ungodly. And he'll vindicate his holiness by the salvation of that remnant of the national Israel. Babylon, if you know, as we said before, is a type of false religion. In Adam, our federal head and representative, we all experienced the bondage of false religion in Babylon. And though banned from God's presence and fellowship, we were never out of his sight, his mind, and his affection. Though our thoughts of God were only evil continually, his thoughts were of our restoration to his fellowship. And God delivered Israel into captivity for a season, and even his elect are delivered into captivity for a season. But he's going to deliver his elect from it, from spiritual bondage. And how will he do that? Well, he tells us here in chapter 36 and verse 24 and following. God says, for I'll take you. You won't come, but I'll take you. And then who's he going to take? Mine elect. And I'll take you from among the heathens, Jew and Gentile, and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. I bring you into the church. That's the new land. Then will I sprinkle clean water on you. What is that? That's the gospel. The gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. And you shall be clean from what? All your filthiness and from all your idols. You never been an idolater? God says you are, or you were. He says, I'll cleanse you from your filthiness and your idolatry. Jesus prayed this prayer in John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Father, thy word is truth. And then to the church at Ephesus, he wrote these words, that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word. So that's what he's talking about here in Ezekiel. And then he says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put in you, and take away the stony heart out of your own flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. He's talking about regeneration and conversion here. And he said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And because of that, verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I'll be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. What he's saying here is, I'll take care of every need. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So in these verses, God lays out the order in which he deals with his elect. First of all, he said, I will take you from among the heathen, verse 24. Secondly, I will bring you into the church of the redeemed of the Lord, and I will cleanse you with pure water. That pure water is the gospel, wherein that righteousness is revealed. And I will give you a new heart to love righteousness and hate evil. And I will keep you from falling away, he says. You'll be my people. God's people cannot perish. Righteousness demands their eternal life. And then in verse 28, he says, I'll give you a new identity. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. This is that new people that he's talking about. Peter wrote, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So this is the way God delivers his people out of spiritual bondage, as he delivered Israel out of physical bondage. And notice in all these transactions, Israel is passive. God is doing the acting. I will and you shall. Salvation is of the Lord without any conditions or contributions from the sinner. Well, look at verse 31 and 32. Notice now the reaction of Israel. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sake do I this, saith the Lord. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Here we have Israel's repentance. Sorrow and shame without fear of punishment, which leads to true repentance, is a certain outcome of the Holy Spirit's conviction. And again, the prodigal son, when he came to himself, the Spirit convicted him. He remembered his father's house and what his father had taught him. And he was convicted of his sin. And that's the way it is with every justified sinner. No justified sinner who sees the magnitude of his sins and the great cost borne by his Savior and the great mercy and grace of his God, but that he can show remorse of some degree for his ungodliness. How can a redeemed sinner not rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh? How can a redeemed sinner not marvel at the love of God to give his own son a ransom for him and provide a righteousness for him to cover his nakedness and a ring for his finger declaring him to be a son of God and giving him shoes for his feet that was once swift to shed blood but now is shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? How can I not love those yet called, uncalled, unquickened? How can I not love those who share in the ministry of this gospel to the saving of the souls of those yet lost, who must hear this gospel to be enlightened unto the truth of what God has done for them in Christ? Would I profane the name of the Lord by failing to do this? Help us not to. If repentance is a radical change of mind, and it is, concerning who God is and what he's done for his people, then it's of necessity a radical change of mind in our thinking of ourselves. I'm ashamed of my former idolatry. I'm not ashamed to admit it, but I'm ashamed of it. I was completely and totally wrong in my experience of who God really was and who I am. Nothing but a sinner saved by the grace of God. I have nothing to offer God but my sacrifice of praise. And in the process of my being saved by his grace, I was actively and openly opposed to the true and living God and didn't even know it. So we see here in the example of Israel what God's charge against us is. In a word, idolatry. Secondly, for our transgressions, God gave us over to our sinful lust and our desires to be in bondage. And that bondage is specifically self-righteousness, seeking to be approved of God based on our works instead of Christ's work. And then thirdly, God would sanctify his great name in the salvation of that remnant for whom Christ died. Jesus said this in John 6:39, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the third day." God never promised to save everybody, but he did promise to save all for whom Christ died. He's a just God. He cannot charge with sin that sinner to whom Christ has died and paid his debt. God can't do that. Christ's resurrection from the dead is God's testimony that he's satisfied with the work Christ performed. And his righteousness imputed to the account of every sinner he represents demands our eternal life. In the salvation of God's elect, he is sanctified, set apart in our eyes for all the world to see as a just God and a Savior. Okay, look at Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 33. "Thus saith the Lord God, in that day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the waste shall be builded up, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the water and the waste and desolate or ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited." Here God promises to revive the desolate, the barren, and unfruitful land. He's talking about spiritual Israel here, left unkept by our captivity into bondage. He said in Romans 6, verse 17, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." God restores his people who were servants of sin to make them servants of righteousness. He will bring the gospel, he says, to the church, which is spiritual Israel, those he's cleansed with his blood from all their impurity and iniquities. And he says, "I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And it'll be better than the Garden of Eden. Why? How could anything be better than the Garden of Eden? It will never be uninhabited because it's not dependent upon man's doings. But this is dependent upon the maintaining of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work that he's done. So he says, "I'm going to rebuild the city. I'm going to rebuild the church. And I'm going to put my spirit in them." Look at verse 36 again. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant them that were desolate. I'll cause Israel to grow, the church to grow. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. You will experience it, and they will see it. Okay, let's look at the last two verses right here, Ezekiel 37 and 38. Then said the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, and the holy flock as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. The desire of every justified sinner is to inquire of God, to call out the elect from Babylon, and to fill the church with holy men, men who are holy unto the Lord, as that flock in Jerusalem. What he's referring to there is there was a place where the high priest kept the flocks that were offered on the altar of sacrifice. They were unblemished. They had to be kept where they could be checked. And they were called a holy flock. And that's what God called us. We are his holy flock. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 says this, but of him, of God the Father, are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, our holiness and redemption. And this holiness is not to sacrifice ourselves on the altar like the animals were sacrificed, but to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. So God will fill the waste cities. He promises here. Albany, Georgia is a waste city. The gospel is here in this city. So Albany being one with flocks of holy men, he has a people from every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4, he identifies these again, and we read this in the beginning. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth on him. 2 Corinthians 2:10, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Every sinner for whom Christ died will know that I am the Lord. I am is the Lord. In John 17:3, Christ is speaking again. He says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom they have sent. Jesus himself said, I am the door to the holy flock, God's holy flock. If any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Well, the question is, has your eye seen? Has your ear heard? Have you found pasture? Has it entered into your heart what God has prepared for those who wait for him? Are you waiting on him? Will you wait? Will you quit your labor and enter into his rest? Well, God has a holy flock, set apart and elect in love in eternity past. He has a good shepherd, appointed then the substitute, surety, and savior of his people. It is this shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He has a flock. He's laid down his life for the sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You and I will never witness a greater revelation of a greater mystery than that of a just God justifying an ungodly sinner. Thank God he does reveal it to his holy flock through the preaching of the gospel. May he be pleased to reveal it unto us today. Mark, come lead us in a closing hymn.